Thanks. Let's invite the Lord into this time. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to be on this campus where your name is elevated above all others. It is a very special day. And Lord, I am so aware of the blessing that it is to be able to speak freely about a subject that makes so many people uncomfortable and so many would wish would just go away, that sexual confusion would just hide itself. But with every person who's confused, there is a lot of pain attached to it, and there are family members and friends who have a lot of pain attached as well. Lord Jesus, I pray that the compassion that flows so freely out of your heart for those caught up in these issues would flow freely through my mouth and through my face and through my body language. I pray that the love that you have given me for those that struggle with gender identity would come through loud and clear. We just want to invite you into every moment of this time that we have together, confessing with our mouths and with our hearts that you indeed are Lord, including over all kinds of sexual confusion. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, as Ashley mentioned, I have the privilege of being on staff with Probe Ministries, which is a Christian worldview and apologetics ministry. So we help people think biblically about a wide range of topics, everything from classical apologetics to history to public policy to government to my husband's area is science. He's got a PhD in molecular biology. My area is marriage, family, sexuality. So we have a very broad scope of what we address. And one of the ways that we do that is with a daily 3-minute radio program that airs on about 600 stations across the country called Probe. And then I take the transcripts from that radio program, put them into one article, and put them on our website, which is probe.org. And in the little magazine I gave you, I have a bookmark for Probe Ministries, and I would love for you to check out our website. We've got over 1,200 articles and answers to email on, like I said, a very wide range of topics that really helps teachers and students and anybody who wants to think biblically about a lot of things. We also offer, by the way, Ashley asked me to mention, what is a web mistress? Well, most people who handle a website are called a webmaster, but Jesus is the master. I'm really the web servant, but now another guy came along to help me, so I'm the web mistress. There's nothing strange about it at all. It's little Miss Muffet kind of thing. I want to tell you that Probe Ministries has a contemporary apologetics course coming up for which you can get DTS credit. There is a flyer at each of the doors. It will be held at the Hope Center up in Plano, which is an incredibly great place where we get to office. It's the only building like it in the whole world. There are over 40 ministries under one roof. That's all that's there is ministries. It's not an office building with companies. It's all ministries. So please know about that. Also, I gave you an amazing magazine. This is from Living Hope Ministries, which is another ministry that I get a chance to serve with on the board for Living Hope and as a small group leader online. This ministry helps people dealing with unwanted homosexuality. And let me just tell you that in the 12 years or so that I've been working with Living Hope, watching people come out of homosexuality and lesbianism, nothing has built my faith in God or my appreciation of how big and powerful and loving He is as much as watching Him change people's lives through this ministry. Often, people don't even know that change is possible because they've never talked to somebody who would actually come out and say, I used to be homosexual, Jesus Christ changed my life, and things are different now. And so this magazine is filled with stories with the faces. You can put a face with the story and with the problem or the issue instead of it being an us, them, ooh, ick sort of thing. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ in here. Also want to tell you that there is an amazing article on parenting the sensitive soul. And we're going to talk about that more in a little bit, but instead of a testimony, it's an amazing story about how to love and parent sensitive little boys. And when we do that, we can prevent a whole lot of homosexuality from developing. Well, why is it that we're confused at all? Why do we use the term sexual confusion? Before I go any further, let me just tell you that when I was putting together my PowerPoint, I was looking for different images, and I went to Google Images, and I put in the words sexual confusion, which is not always a safe thing to do, because some weird pictures can come up. And I'm scrolling down, and there's a picture of me. It's like, oh my goodness! What's up? What's going on? My heart kind of skipped a beat, and I clicked on it, and it was the webpage from the Dallas Seminaries for this conference. Like, oh, good. Nobody's posting ugly things about me that I don't know about. Anyway, that picture is not up here. But just to give you a big picture of why it is that we're confused, let's take a look at where things are at in terms of how many people actually hold a Christian worldview that is informed by the Word of God. The most recent statistics we have is that 19%, just short of 1 out of 5 born-again adults, these are people in the church, claim to actually have a Christian worldview, who sign off on things like Jesus is the only Son of God, he was divine and sinless, there is a personal Satan, the Bible is the Word of God, things like that. Only 1 out of 5 people in the church believes this. Out in the general American community, only 9% of all American adults have a Christian worldview. Look at the world with a biblical lens. It gets really scary when we look at the next generation of up-and-coming leaders. Those of 18 to 25-year-olds, of those who claim to be born again, who have entered into a personal relationship with God through Jesus by faith in Him, 2% of those 18 through 25-year-olds have a biblical worldview. And out in the general population, it's 0.5% of those 18 through 25-year-olds believe the very basics. These are the non-negotiables of the faith. We're not even talking anything big. So there's a reason why we're confused. So few people see things the way that God does. And the reason for that is that so many people have bought into the same way of looking at the world as anybody without a biblical worldview, as anybody without the truth of God. We've become culturally captive, to use a term that Nancy Piercy uses in her excellent book, Total Truth. And cultural captives is a great phrase that describes people who are way more invested in thinking and having the same values as the surrounding culture than in taking our values and beliefs from the Bible. And a big component of cultural captivity is called the sacred secular split, where it's like having a split down the middle of your brain, where all the things that we think of as sacred, you know, they have to do with God and prayer and having our quiet time and the things that, you know, God wants and what He thinks, they're in one section of our thinking, and then completely disconnected from that is everything else. So how I live my life, what I do when I'm shopping, how I parent, how I drive my car, how I spend my money, what kind of TV I watch, how I process what I watch, that's all completely disconnected from the God stuff. But that's not what God's intention is. His intention is that all of life, all of reality, be under one umbrella where He encompasses it all and where everything is under the Lordship of Christ. Everything is informed by the truth of His revelation through Jesus and through the Word. There is nothing that we could possibly be involved with in life that God doesn't have an opinion on and hasn't spoken on in terms of His principles and has shown us in one way or another. So what happens when people are culturally captive is what one friend of mine calls the pickle principle. We've become pickles. If you take cucumbers and you put them in a pickling brine, which is a solution made out of vinegar and water and spices, if you let a cucumber sit in pickling brine long enough, it stops being a cucumber and it absorbs all those pickle flavors and it becomes a pickle. And that's a great description of what cultural captivity looks like, is where people are sitting in the brine of the world's beliefs and they start looking like and sounding like and thinking like and reacting like the surrounding culture. By the way, in case you haven't noticed, the divorce rate in the church is at least as high as the culture out there. The unhappiness, the depression, all sorts of things. There isn't much of a difference between what goes on in the church and what goes on outside the church. That's because most of the people in the churches are pickles. And so what God wants us to do is let His truth permeate us and to siphon out that pickling brine and infuse His truth instead. And the reason we are culturally captive and the reason we've got we've become pickles is that we have bought into so many of the lies of the enemy and the lies of the world. You know, we've got enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are two major cultural strongholds that explain why we have such sexual confusion these days. Now, a stronghold is a prison made up of our thoughts and of the way that we interpret reality. So it's the filter through which we interpret what we see and what we experience. I've got two pictures of fortresses there. I don't know what the top one is, but the bottom one is El Moro. If you've ever been to San Juan or seen pictures, it's been around for several hundred years. But these things are sturdy, and they last a very long time. And the prison of our thoughts that are the strongholds of our thinking are sturdy like that. Until we tear them down with the help of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God, they will stay there, and we will stay captive behind our strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 talks about how we deal with strongholds. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." See, what's happened is that when we're culturally captive, our thoughts are taken captive by the enemy and by the world. And what we want to do is recognize when our thoughts differ from what God says and what His values are in the world, grab a hold of them and give them to Jesus and allow Him to be Lord over our thoughts. We've got all kinds of strongholds in our culture that are so pervasive that we're not even aware of them often. In a group like this, my guess is you probably don't have this particular stronghold going on, but in almost every classroom except most Christian classrooms today, there's a stronghold of Darwinism, the descent of evolution, the belief in evolution, that everything arose all by itself using nothing but physical principles. And to this, we've gotten to the point now where the stronghold is science precludes any kind of supernatural anything because there is no room for the supernatural. We don't believe in the supernatural. Everything is explainable by physical laws, completely physical laws. And so we're just to be scientific is to not allow a divine foot in the door, to not allow any room for God. That is a stronghold in our culture. It goes on in most science classes. Another example of a stronghold in a culture praise God, outside the U.S., is in cultures where Christianity has not penetrated, for example, the Islamic cultures that Carolyn was just talking about. Women have no value. We are considered dangerous because if men lust after women, it's our fault. And therefore, we must be covered and silenced. That is a stronghold of a set of rigid beliefs that the whole culture is held captive by. Those are two examples of cultural strongholds. What I want to do is bring up two that have to do with the reason why we have the issues with sexual confusion we have today. The first stronghold is our culture's view of sex. There is this belief that sex is the ultimate pleasure. Life just does not get any better than sexual pleasure. And you have the right to enjoy this pleasure. Simply by being human, you have a right to sex however you choose to define it, however you choose to participate in it. Nobody has the right to tell you that you can't. Nobody has the right to deprive you, because this is the greatest pleasure you could possibly know. Another part of the stronghold is that sex is a basic need of life. If any of you took Psych 101, you may have remembered Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And there's this pyramid shape that talks about different needs that people have, and the basic, on the bottom level, the basic needs, along with food and water and sleep and excretion, is sex. So what he's saying is, you know, if you go without water long enough, you will die. If you go without food long enough, you will die. If you go without excreting long enough, you will die. If you go without sex, you will die. He's put it in that level, and in that level of neediness. We know this is not true. We know it's not true, but we live as if it is. Another lie about sex is that it's not a moral issue, any more than a handshake is a moral issue. You wouldn't castigate somebody for shaking hands with a whole bunch of people over the course of a day. And yet, I have a sister who's a hugger. She loves to hug people. And she's well known for being a hugger. And one day when she's a nurse, she was working in the emergency room, she decided to collect hugs. From the doctors, from the other nurses, from the patients' families, you know, she was collecting hugs. And so by the time she got to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, she gives this big old hug to a big old burly doctor, and she goes, "Thank you. Your number, I think it was 67. And he went, "Huh?" And he just wiped off the cooties from all those other hugs that she had gotten and then given to him. It's like, ew, I don't want to hug you that you've hugged so many people. And yet, there are so many people that in our culture that believe it's not a moral issue. It's just like hugging or a handshake. Another belief is that sex is just part of being social. It's part of the dating scene. It's how you get to know somebody. When people take this position, they're buying into that sacred secular split, because we've got more and more people in the church that totally believe this. I've actually heard it said, "Why would Jesus care who I sleep with? You know, he's in heaven, I'm here, I'm horny, he's not. Why would he care who I have sex with?" And there's this split in their thinking. As a matter of fact, among those who are 18 to 25, there's a new view of sex that we had not seen to this degree before, that says that partying and hooking up and having sex and cohabiting before marriage are generally viewed as just essential aspects of the transition from the teen years to adulthood. It's just what we do. No one is telling these people that the divorce rate among those who cohabit is far higher than those who do not live together before they get married. Nobody's telling them that. And then, recently, I have discovered from some of my friends that when someone re-enters the dating scene after having been married, and they are now single either through divorce or widowhood, that many people believe there's a new set of standards. The old rules don't apply. Because if you're not married, if you have sex with somebody, it's not adultery. You don't need to be concerned about preserving your virginity. So why wouldn't you have sex? You already know what it's like. That wall's been breached, so to speak, and so it's expected. The craziness of this stronghold and the views on sex penetrate to levels that you might not even think about. I recently had a conversation with someone who was mentoring a young girl in rural Kansas who had been homeschooled and very, very sheltered her whole life. And she and another Christian homeschool girl were talking about how much they were looking forward to getting married. And the two of them decided that surely when they got married, and they're like 17, 18 years old at this point, surely when they get married, their husbands would appreciate it if they had some sexual experience, because they don't want to come to the marriage bed completely clueless about what to do when you get together with somebody. But neither of them was dating anybody. I think they were buying into the courtship thing, you know, and so you don't practice with guys that who are courting with you. So the two of the girls decided to practice with each other and said, what we could do is kind of get used to how the whole sex thing works as much as we can with being two girls. Well, what happens when you start being sexual with another person? The hormones flood. Pleasure comes, brain chemicals are released into the brain, and before they knew it, they were making connections in their brain, synaptic connections, where they were lusting after each other and becoming sex addicts. Even though they were both virgins, they were technically virgins, they had never experienced sex with a man, but they were being very sexual with each other. And because they had bought into the pickling brine of the world that says sex is the ultimate pleasure. You want to have something to bring to the table when you got married, don't you? And of course, they were having all kinds of problems dealing with, you know, now I've got these issues in my head, what I want, what I'm thinking about, lust issues. It's just so sad. And so the ensuing confusion that comes from buying into the stronghold is that, first of all, if sex is the ultimate pleasure and you really believe that, then what happens when reality meets, especially when young men and women start having sex with each other? Let me just tell you, as a happily married woman of 36 years, it takes years to get it right. It takes years to learn how things are supposed to work and what God intends for there to be a wonderful experience. But so often, you know, you've got this idea that sex and romance is the ultimate, that's the best there is, and then they engage in it, and I promise you, about 99.9% of girls are deeply disappointed by their first or second or third interaction, because it takes a while to learn, and you need to trust the person that you're with. There's all kinds of confusion that come from finding out that this ultimate pleasure really wasn't quite so pleasurable. And secondly, if it's a right, why do I feel used when I engage in sex with somebody that I'm not married to? And if it's a basic need, what about those who actually go through life never having even been kissed, much less having sex? This is such an entrenched lie in our culture that when I was doing a breakout session for Living Hope Ministries for a retreat on identifying the lies about sex that people believe and replacing them with the truth, I brought this up, that we do not need sex to live. It is not a basic need of life. And one guy, I kid you not, he literally dropped open his jaw and said, "You don't need it?" And I said, "No, you don't need it." He goes, "I've never heard anybody say that in my whole life. I thought God was ripping me off because he said it's not okay to have sex with people my own gender, but I don't want to have sex with a girl. I'm not interested in getting married." And so he really put me in a lose-lose situation because I need sex, but I can't have it. God was doing me dirty. I said, "You don't need it." I'm sure you want it. But having what we want is not always the best thing for me. And he came up afterwards and he said, I can't tell you what a huge light bulb moment it was for me to learn that I did not need to have sex. I have to completely rethink a whole lot of things because I didn't know that I didn't need it. Wow. Another aspect of this stronghold is that this wrong belief that sex is not a moral issue, it's just like a handshake. Why do I feel guilty then? As a matter of fact, one of the things I don't have the time to go into today, but there's so much guilt associated with masturbation. As a matter of fact, that's one of the most popular answers to email on the Probe website, as we've got a whole section of answers to email about masturbation, and people are just consumed with guilt about it. If it's totally natural and everybody does it, why is there so much guilt? Well, there are really good reasons for it. I'm not going to go into it now. But if you go to probe.org, click on our questions and answers, there's a lot there. Second, also, if it's just part of being social, if that's just a part of sexuality is being social, then how come we have all these strings attached to people that you sleep with? Well, the reason for that is that God says there's a one-flesh union that happens when you have sex with somebody, and it ties you to them forever. And it gets very, very messy when you have these heartstrings to all these people that you've slept with. And then finally, this phase two thing, that all the rules are gone once you've been married. You still have to deal with the fact that the Bible doesn't put anybody in a special category. Having been married, well, go ahead. We are called to purity and to glorify God in our bodies and in our sexuality. Those rules are for everybody across the board. The second stronghold that I see in our culture is the lie about be your authentic self. And we have Saint Oprah to thank for a lot of this. Because how she defines the authentic self and how so many people define it has so much to do with what politically correct thought says about your authentic self. So coming out and admitting that you're gay is applauded as being authentic. Or coming onto Oprah and saying, you know, when I was a little girl, I always thought I should be a boy and I wanted to be in a boy's body, or vice versa. Those children, even children, are coming onto Oprah talking about that. We'll talk about transgender a little bit later, but here's Oprah going, you are embracing your authentic self. You are being honest about who you really are. And it's all about politically correct thought, because if we start trying to talk biblical truth about who God says our authentic self is, people would go, oh, you're just being religious and you're out of touch with who you really are. What I believe is that as the world defines authentic self, what it really is what your flesh wants to do. That's what your authentic self is. Do you recognize this guy on the screen? That's Ted Haggard, who used to be head of the National Association of Evangelicals and was pastor of a very, very large megachurch in Colorado Springs, who got caught by his relationship with a gay prostitute from whom he also bought and participated in drugs. And it hit the media. He was very much disgraced and humiliated, was asked to step down from his ministry position and his leadership position. And then after he had been working on his stuff for a while, he and his wife Gail came on to Oprah one day. And Oprah's only way of thinking about authentic self is, if you've ever had a same-sex attraction, it means you're gay. You need to embrace it as your authentic self. And she kept saying to Ted, but Ted, that's who you are. And he was saying, no, What God says I am is a heterosexual man, and I experience same-sex attractions, but that's not who I am. Who I am is God, is who God says I am. And what his wife Gail was insisting is, we don't have to buy into our inclinations. We don't have to be defined by our temptations. And Oprah was not buying it for a minute. She kept saying to him over and over again, Ted, that is who you are. That is the lie of the authentic self. Whatever your flesh wants, that's who you really are. As I was watching this, particularly because she has trumpeted this whole authentic self thing so much that it's become part of the culture, I was thinking, what if a new movement rose up that attempted to normalize obesity and called it a new kind of beautiful? And what if obese people came onto her show and said, Oprah, girlfriend, stop fighting against those desires for Twinkies and brownies. You are a fat girl. That is who you are. Stop fighting against it. Stop eating salads and running marathons. Your inner fat girl is crying to get out. Embrace who you are, Oprah. Come join us. You are a fat girl. Admit it. It's your authentic self. How would Oprah take that? I don't think so good. Why? Because she doesn't want to be restricted by and defined by her lower temptations. And I'm sure there's, a big part of her that says, I don't want to be a fat girl. I want to be a healthy girl. But then it's the exact same thing. You are whatever you want to be inside. Well, that's the reason people believe that is they don't have a biblical understanding of how people are, which is that we are flesh, and if we are Christians, we are spirit, and the two of them war at each other. Our flesh is like spiritual gravity. It's always pulling us down. And the Holy Spirit is always lifting us up, and the two are at odds with each other. Our authentic self, according to who God says, is who He declares us to be. And we find that in His Word. So, Oprah ran into a problem with the consequences of her authentic self stuff because she had a guest on her program a few months ago who totally bought into this authentic self thing. This is Riel Hunter, who is John Edwards' mistress. He was running for president at one point while he was having an affair with this lady whom he got pregnant, has a love child with, and his wife Elizabeth is battling cancer while he's off playing house with Riel Hunter. And so Oprah has a one-on-one. Interestingly, it was not in the studio where anybody could react to what's going on. It's just a one-on-one in her living room. And I watched the whole thing and was able to see a bunch of the transcript afterwards. Her paradigm through the whole thing was, Oprah, I'm all about living my authentic self. And I'm so proud of who I am. And I went and grabbed my authentic self. And I wanted to help John. I knew I could help him get in touch with his authentic self, which was apparently a cheating adulterer. But she kept bringing up this authentic self thing. And she was so proud of herself that I get to define what my authentic self is. And I'm proud of myself for being true to what I wanted. And so check out this part of the transcript. Oprah, toward the end of the interview, says, when this is all said and done, and we look back on this time of you, Riel Hunter, the mistress and all of that, what is it you want people to really understand about what's happened here? And Riel says, all of their feelings that they're feeling and hatred that's directed toward me has to do with their fears or their anger and disappointment and sadness about their mother cheating on their father or their husband or their spouse. It has to do with them. And it doesn't have to do with me because they don't know me. And then Oprah says, why can't it just be that they think that it's wrong? And Riel says, well, people can think that it's wrong for me to do that. They can think it's wrong for anyone to do that, but it still has to do with them thinking it's wrong. It doesn't have to do with me. My authentic self says, right and wrong are whatever I determine them to be. Does that sound familiar? There's this really powerful verse in the Old Testament that says, and the people did what was right in their own. Each one did what was right in his own eyes. And things just don't change much over time. So the problem with this authentic self and doing whatever our authentic self tells us to do is that God doesn't agree that our flesh defines who we really are. He says, who I say you are is who you really are. Who are you really? And if you decide that your authentic self is a gay woman that was always meant to love women, how do you know that's true? How do you know that? That's because we've lost track of there being an external source of truth. And what God says is what is true. So let me go into the first of two issues on sexual confusion, where we're getting where the rubber will really meet the road. And let's talk about homosexuality. I'm glad to tell you, ladies, that this is not something that I read in a book someplace. And I have a number of bullet points to share with you about what I learned about homosexuality. So much of what I'm sharing with you comes from my heart of walking the journey with people out of homosexuality, particularly women, watching them slip and fall and stumble and go back several steps and embrace a lie until God allows them to see the truth again. It's messy. There's so much pain, but there's so much hope for change because the gospel's all about transformation. Is change possible? Well, according to the Bible, that's the normal Christian life, is change. And sanctification means we are being made into the image of Jesus more and more every day. So let's talk about the confusing aspects of homosexuality. First of all, is it true that people are born gay? That's part of the pickle juice that we are sitting there marinating in. Next time somebody says, well, you know, they just can't help it because people are born gay, ask them, how do you know that? If you hear a lie long enough and loud enough, you believe it's true. And people have been saying for years, people are born gay. Let me tell you two things you need to know about that. First of all, there is not a shred of evidence for it, and boy, have they looked. And secondly, what happens is that people are not born gay. They are born feeling different because of the way that God created them. And I'm going to expand on that in a minute. When people say, I've always known I was gay, that never happens when they're 3 years old. They don't look in the mirror and go, Mommy, I want a Polly Pockets and I'm a gay kid. They don't do that. They feel that they're different. They don't connect maybe with the people around them, but no children self-identify as gay. Once they get older, other people tell them, oh, you've always been gay. You were a gay kid. You were born that way. That's not what it is. It's that they were different. And that's what everybody will say is, I've always felt different. I didn't connect with the others. I was different than those around me. Different does not equal gay. Different equals special. And what I love to tell, particularly our youth that come to the Living Hope Ministry, is, sweetie, particularly the boys, you're not gay, you're gifted. God has given you amazing abilities. And the people that struggle are in the category, I call them God's Gifted and Talented Program, because of the gifts that they have. But nobody is born gay. It's like being born spoiled. Or being born prejudiced. Now, you may always buy into that because you didn't even know anything else was different because you were sitting in a culture of spoiling or a culture of prejudice, but it doesn't mean you're born that way. We are made in the image of God. We are way more complex than that. Is it a choice? This is one of the most hurtful things that those who do struggle with unwanted same-sex attractions hear about themselves all the time. Here's the word choice, which if when you're talking to or about people, if you just take that out of the equation altogether, that would be good. Because nobody chooses their same-sex feelings. It's something that they discover. Most of them absolutely hate it. As a matter of fact, even people who aren't particularly religious will pray every day or every night, God, please take these feelings away. Take these emotions and these attractions away. And because God doesn't answer that prayer, and there are good reasons for it, but because God doesn't answer that prayer, they'll get mad at God, or they'll retreat from the church, or they'll decide, well, God's not taking the feelings away because he made me gay. He wants me to be that way. All of which are erroneous conclusions to come to. God doesn't just take away feelings, because feelings are like the caboose on a train. You've got the engine, and then you've got the cars. The caboose comes at the end, and it follows behind the engine. The engine of our lives is what we think and what we believe and how we act. The feelings follow behind it. If we want to change the feelings, we have to change the thinking, which is why Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to change the way you think, because we are all born enemies of God, resisting him. We've got to be transformed in our thinking. People, God isn't going to come in and take out somebody's feelings. Almost never does he do that. I'm not saying that he can't, but most of the time he doesn't. For the same reason that if you said, God, there are dandelions in my backyard, please, please, when I get up in the morning, would you make them be gone? And they never are. Or if you go into the yard with the lawnmower and you mow down all the dandelions and say, oh, they're all gone, what's going to happen? They're going to come back. Why? The roots are still there. And the roots of same-sex feelings, if they're not being dealt with, are still very vibrant, and they're under the ground, and they're seeking nutrients, and they're going to pop up again. God wants to deal with the roots of this, the reasons that we have the wrong kinds of thinking and the wrong kinds of feelings and the wrong kind of actions. That's why he says, come to me, and I will help you deal with your stuff. So just know, the feelings are never chosen, but behaviors always are. All of our behaviors are chosen. With the very small exception of something like a medical anomaly, like Tourette's syndrome. Okay, so someone with Tourette's syndrome who has a tic, they did not choose the behaviors of you know, whipping their head around or making noises or whatever. Those are brain chemistry issues. That's in a different category, but all of us always choose our behaviors. The devil made me do it, my genes made me do it, it doesn't work that way. So, I want to share with you an understanding about homosexuality and transgender to some degree, that what I hope this idea of the gender spectrum, I hope is the major light bulb moment that you take with you. This is something God showed me several years ago, and the more and I talk to young moms, I'm a MOP speaker, Mothers of Preschoolers, and I talk about raising gender-healthy kids and about the differences of boys and girls, and the feedback that I get from moms is so amazing, because it helps us understand children. It also helps us understand many of the people who deal with same-sex attractions. Let's talk about the whole idea of gender spectrum to begin with. I think our default setting seems to be one spectrum with femininity on one end and masculinity on the other. And so you'll hear things like, okay, guys, get in touch with your feminine side here, which I think is a bunch of malarkey. What I'm thinking, because of Genesis 1, where it says God made them male and female, what God showed me is that there is a spectrum of masculinity and a separate spectrum of femininity. With boys, on one end of the spectrum are the rough and tumble boys, the one who come out of the womb, looking for a ball to play with. They love to get dirty and climb trees. Often they're very athletic. They're all about playing hard, and they tend to be emotionally insensitive, and it's what comes to mind when you think the quintessential boy. And the vast majority of boys fall in this category, but there are different places on the spectrum. There are some who are more athletic than others. On the other end of the spectrum are the sensitive, creative, artistic, aesthetic boys, where you've got the athletic on one end, you have the aesthetic on the other. And these boys come out of the womb by God's design. This is His gifting to them. They come out of the womb emotionally sensitive. They're very, very compassionate. We could go to any nursery, any church nursery anywhere, and identify these boys at 3 and 4 years old. When somebody gets upset, they'll drop whatever they're doing and go over and pat them on the back. Oh, you okay? You okay? It's going to be okay. They've got this amazing nurturing thing going on that that they would just came out of the womb born with. These their sensitivity ranges from emotional sensitivity to physical sensitivity. Often these boys can't stand to have the tags in the back of their shirts. They've got highly developed senses. Their sensory apparatus seems to function at a very high level. I have a friend that had one of these little boys, and he was 18 months old, pre-verbal, okay? She took him to the shoe store for shoes, and they brought out several boxes. And before he would put them on his, allow them to put them on his feet, he would pick up the shoe and smell it, and then throw it down and pick up another one. Throw it down. The third pair he picked up, smelled it, and held it out to his mom to put on his feet. They were the real leather ones. The other ones were the plastic vinyl stuff, man-made. And his mama thought, I am in so much trouble. Because this little boy has always had this amazing ability to go for the highest quality of anything. He ended up he was very much supported by both his daddy and his mommy, and he is a very successful doctor, happily married, 3 kids, and he's the one who decorates their house and chooses the furniture because he's got this amazing aesthetic fine-tuning. So these boys are our artists, our musicians, our dancers, our actors. They are the King Davids of the church. And no wonder the enemy goes after them, because they are not embraced as being like fully male. They're given a hard time by the boys on the other end of the spectrum. And they're easily and quickly and early tagged fag, homo, queer, ugly, ugly, hurtful names. They are not gay. They are gifted. And when these boys are supported in their particular flavor of masculinity, they grow up to be the most delightful husbands and fathers, counselors. Many of our music pastors are these kinds of sensitive boys. They can be great actors and artists. One of my sons was on this end of the spectrum. We knew at age 3 he was a gifted artist. And I remember him in high school at one point saying, Mom, I'm such a girl. I just cry so easily. And I said, oh, I'm sorry that bothers you. I appreciate the fact that you have a tender, sensitive heart. Someday, you're going to find a girl who's really going to love that, and your children are really going to love that. And what's really interesting is, because he was born on this one end of the sensitivity spectrum, he felt this internal need to grow and take up more bandwidth on this masculinity spectrum. And so he was a soccer player, and he was afraid of the ball, which is not a good combination. And he just decided to take the bull by the horns, and he went and got training to be a goalie. Well, if you know anything about soccer, goalies are used to having the balls come right at them, and he fought that fear of the ball and overcame it. And it was really interesting to watch him grow and blossom into more of a man, and his self-confidence built as he took up more bandwidth. Very interesting. As his first job out of college, first of all, he graduated from North Texas with a degree in art education, because he went in as an art major, and his academic advisor said, Kevin, if you get an art education degree and get yourself a teaching certificate, you will always be able to put food on your family's table if you're a teacher. Sounds like wisdom to me. So he graduated in art education. His first job out of college was at a middle school in Flower Mound. They were looking for my son. They put together this job not knowing what he could do, but they were looking for a teacher to take half the classes and teach art and the other class, other half the class is to teach outdoor skills. He's a mountain climber. So he was teaching them how to do archery and all this outdoor stuff, which he had taught himself, even though he was this artistic, creative type. To find a guy who's good at outdoor skills and an artist, very unusual. But that was God's job for him after college. What's very interesting, the end of the story is, he's very happily married. In May, he graduated from here with a degree in cross-cultural ministries because he felt called to San Francisco, which is very cross-cultural. And there's a big no accident that his mama has been involved in homosexual ministry for 12 years, and Kevin felt called to San Francisco, where he just loves on God's broken people. And so my sensitive, creative, artistic, young pastor son is ministering out there. Awesome. My other son is more of the athletic type, but he also has a lot going in the sensitive arena. And as we were talking about this, he said, "Mom, I think I'm on the sensitive side of the middle." I said, "Well, that's good that you know where you are." What happens when we're able to communicate to boys, this is the kind of boy God made you to be, and he's got big plans for you, buddy. Here's the key. When a father supports his son, no matter how he is made, this is God's design for you, and it is good. I'm proud of you, son. If a boy knows that his dad is his number one cheerleader, he is probably not going to struggle with his gender identity, because he'll say, "You know what? I'm a sensitive guy. I'm an artist. I'm a musician. I'm a ballet dancer. And my daddy says that it's great." If dad puts his stamp of approval on a son, he's probably not going to struggle. That's the basic key to gender confusion. So let me just give you the really big, quick and dirty explanation of how most homosexuality develops in boys. God's plan is that there are several layers of development. First, a boy should connect with mom, because knowing that mommy loves me and she is always there for me and she responds to my cries sets a foundation of I exist and I make a difference in the world. When I cry, mommy comes. First, connect with mom. Second layer is to connect with dad. And then he realizes this dad person's not like mommy. He talks different, his body is different, he relates to me in a rougher way, and that's good. He needs to connect with his dad, and dad needs to be able to imprint on him, "Son, you belong in the world of men. You belong with me. You're not like your mom, you're like me." And so he believes that it's a good thing to be a boy, because dad says so. And then the third layer of foundation that gets laid down is for him to connect with his same-sex peers, to have a buddy, another boy, that he can go run and do stuff and just be with and just be a friend to. They need to know, "I belong in the world of males because dad accepts me and because other boys accept me." And then the fourth layer, finally, later on in after puberty hits, is to connect with opposite sex. If at any point in this process, those needs for, there are three A's that all children need. They need attention. They need parents to show up and pay attention to them. Secondly, they need affection. They need physical and verbal affection. And they need affirmation. They need parents to affirm them and say, "I love you. I'm so glad you're in my family." Things like, if I could have picked out of all the families in the world, if I could have picked my family, I would pick you. That kind of affirmation. If they don't get those three A's, then they just shut down. And there's a case of arrested development, and they shut down emotionally. But their body keeps growing. So now you've got a kid, usually between the ages of 4 and 10, who isn't growing emotionally. They're stuck. But their bodies get older. They hit puberty. And particularly in boys, the body, the sex hormones spike 600%. Suddenly you've got all this sexual energy running around, and you've got this unmet need going on, either a daddy-shaped hole in the heart or a best friend-shaped hole in the heart. And you've got the sex hormones, and they're connecting with this this hole in the heart, and they sexualize what it is that they're looking for a daddy, looking for a best friend. If boys have a good foundation with dad, it's a lot easier for them to come out of a later gay identity. Those are often the ones that enter into a marriage and are able to function with a woman because they see themselves as bisexual. But there is, God has plans for us to grow, and that's one of the things that I have loved about Living Hope is when people realize that they need to invite Jesus into their pain, into the unmet needs, and say, Lord, you have access to all of me. Help me deal with my wounding of not getting what I needed. Love me through your body, because that's how we don't get to pick our first family, but we do get to pick our second family, and that's the body of Christ. And other people can meet the needs for a mother whole or a father whole or a friend whole. And what happens is that people can finish growing up. And then you have the interesting perspective of, like, my friend who went through emotional puberty at 28. He went through physical puberty at like 13, and then when he was 28 and God had been doing some healing, is like, there's girls everywhere. Whoa, I really like them. You know, and he said, it's just the most bizarre thing to be 28 years old and going through puberty emotionally. But that's what happened when he caught up. So, this is the gender spectrum with boys. Let me explain about the one other thing about the sensitive boy. Last week, there was a mommy blogger who wrote a blog called My Son is Gay. And this is a picture of a little five-year-old boy named Boo who was dressed up as Daphne from Scooby-Doo. He told his mom, this is who I want to be. And she thought it was a great idea and got the costume. And as he got closer and closer to Halloween, to going to the party at his preschool, he started going, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. I'm afraid people will laugh at me. And she kept pushing him, going, oh, they won't laugh at you. Who's going to laugh at a kid in a costume? Even if it's you dressed up as a girl. Who's going to laugh? Which, clueless mom, people laughed. And he was deeply hurt, and she was so mad. And she blogged about this, and she called her blog My Son is Gay, and it went viral in cyberspace. People were reading about it and reacting to it and blogging about it, as I did on the Bible.org tapestry blog. Basically, what she said is, my son may be gay, and I'm fine with that. That is not a problem. He could dress up in girls' clothes, and that's just fine. And I'm thinking, and where is this boy's daddy? Is daddy okay with him dressing up as a girl? So at any rate, she saw that this little boy was like so many other sensitive, artistic, creative little boys. Loves bright colors, sparkly stuff, and thinks, oh, okay, so if he likes girly stuff, he must be gay. Well, that's one of the reasons I'm so glad to give you this article in the Living Hope magazine, because this article here, Parenting the Sensitive Soul, is an answer to that. What do you do with little boys who like pink and sparkly and glittery stuff? Let me just read to you what the executive director of Living Hope wrote, who is himself a sensitive boy who's been happily married for 20 years, an incredible artist, cook, he does all kinds of things, but he has an understanding of what you do with these sensitive boys. Let me read you what he said. This is in the context of meeting with parents of a five-year-old boy like this, the dad was really afraid that his boy wanted to be a girl because of the same thing. I like the flashy colors and everything. He says, I reassured the father that his son did not want to be a girl and that the only person that was really saying anything about him being a girl was the dad. But why then was this boy drawn towards things which were typically identified as more feminine than masculine? Simply, he was a very sensitive soul. Sensitive boys are real boys. They simply are extremely gifted with particular giftings that manifest in emotionally and aesthetically expressive ways. His little boy's obsession with women's shoes were not because he wanted to be a girl, but more because he was aesthetically and visually oriented. And women's shoes are much more visually exciting than the black, brown, or burgundy of men's shoes. Women's shoes have sparkles, baubles, and bows. They come in every color imaginable and are in different shapes and textures. They are an aesthetically gifted boy's dream. And he was not trying to identify as a girl when he grabbed his mother's skirt, put it on, and twirled around. To him, it was similar to our experience of going to the fair and doing drop art projects where we drop paint on a spinning paper and watch it splatter. But even better, as he moved, he created art and beauty as the colors whirled around him and flowed up and down in the air. Better yet, he was at the center of it all. Great understanding. The guy likes color. You know, there's nothing wrong with liking pink and purple. God invented pink and purple. And so, you know, these boys are really into it. We do need to be careful, though, about encouraging boys to dress up as girls, because we're causing confusion there. But there's nothing intrinsically wrong with liking bright colors. Now, with the girls' gender spectrum, on the one end, you've got what we think of as typically feminine, the girly girl. They love pink. They love being the foo-foo feminine stuff. Often these girls are 4 years old and they're asking mommy to paint their nails. They love to wear dresses and twirl around and for daddy to tell them, you're my beautiful princess. Let me just tell you, every single girl needs to hear from her daddy that she is daddy's beautiful princess. I don't care what kind of girl it is. But on the other end of the spectrum, you've got the tomboy, the jockette. These girls generally are like allergic to pink. They really don't want to go with all that foo-foo stuff. They would rather be shot than have nail polish put on them. Often they can't stand the thought of wearing dresses. They want to climb trees and go play with the boys. If you give them a Barbie doll, they're going to, you know, make her bend at the waist and turn her into a gun. You know, they want to go out there and play with the boys. And is there anything wrong with this? Well, it's the type of girl that God made her to be. Children come out of the womb at some point of his choosing on this gender spectrum. We do not make them like that. God is the one who chooses what kind of girl they're going to be or what kind of boy they're going to be. And so when we can tell children, this is the kind of girl or boy that God made you to be, and it's good. God's got big plans for you. We can cast a vision for both boys and girls. Tell a boy, when you grow up, you can be the most amazing daddy, husband, teacher, counselor. By the way, my favorite TV commercial of all time is the current one for Geico with the drill sergeant who's being a counselor. And the guy's saying, that's why I think I'm afraid of yellow or something. And he says, you're namby-bamby land kind of stuff. And he's yelling at him, and he says, you want a tissue? And he throws the whole box at him. And that's not what we want in counselors. You know, we want people who are gentle and tender. And that we can set a vision for boys, no matter where they are on the gender spectrum, for the kind of boys that they can grow up to be, for the kind of girls what kind they can grow up to be. Often, the girls who are tomboys end up being great athletes. They're natural-born leaders. They're usually very smart and very gifted. Again, it's just that in our culture that worships pink, we don't appreciate the tomboy girls, and somehow they get the idea it's not okay to be me. And that's a really, really sad thing for them to get. That's not true. God chose for them to be a girl. God chose for them to be a boy. Let me give you just a quick overview of lesbianism. Their picture is Ellen DeGeneres and Portia Rossi, who she married. They married each other in California not too long ago. They were again on Oprah. St. Oprah, America's beloved false prophet. And, of course, she's all over, oh, isn't it wonderful? Love is everything. You know, this is so great. Well, when Ellen was on with Portia and they were talking about making this connection and, you know, I found my soulmate, I found the one that filled the hole in my soul, which I totally get that hole in the soul thing. I hear it over and over again from women. But you know what? I heard the same thing from Ellen and Anne Heche several years ago when they met across a crowded room and there was instant sparks and they were soulmates for life. And the same thing happened over and over again. But it doesn't last the way people want it to because the complementarity of male and female isn't there. So understand that when women identify as lesbians, there is a strong desire to be nurtured And one very interesting thing, in the women that I get to minister to with the Living Hope Forums, well, something we hear over and over again is, I just want a woman to nurture me. And there's, in many of them, it's the desire to suckle at a mommy's breast and to just soak in mommy's love as they're receiving nourishment for the body and nourishment for the soul. Just to whet your appetite for something maybe a little bit out there, if you go to my website, SueBoland.com, there's a bunch of messages there, free downloads. There's one called the Mother Heart of God, and it's about what El Shaddai means, which is the breasted one. There is this very intriguing maternal image of God, and I've seen several women get that mommy shaped hole in their heart met by going to God the Father, who is El Shaddai, which is that soft feminine part of his character, and suckling at him, spiritually, and just saying, fill me up with what I didn't get from my mom. Fill me up with what I didn't get from my girlfriends. Because God's plan is, we lay the foundation connecting with mom, then we connect with dad, then we connect with same-sex peers, then opposite-sex peers. And so many of these girls didn't connect with mom, or they didn't connect with other girls. We see it in military families, we see it in missionary families, where there weren't people around to connect with in healthy ways. So there's this desire to be nurtured. That's a huge, huge part of lesbianism. And with a lot of women, the most recent survey that I saw said that 84% of women who identify as lesbian had been sexually abused. And of course, that message is that comes with the lie that it is neither safe nor good to be female, because bad things can happen to you if you're a female. There's a huge aspect of sexual abuse that's connected with lesbianism. What we're seeing more and more of is women coming out in midlife who had been married for a number of years and then say, you know what, I realize that I'm lesbian. Interestingly, they were never involved in really good, satisfying, rich marriages. What happens is that when women have needs that are not being met, when they're not being loved and cherished by their husbands, it sets them up for looking someplace else to meet that need. And another woman knows how to nurture, because God made us to be nurturers. That's part of the female design. And so it's not that these women suddenly discovered they were lesbian. It's like, I'm sick and tired of being in a bad relationship with a man, and now I'm going to go to the only other place where I can get it. We see that happening more and more. When we're dealing with teens and young women, that's a whole new category, because the sexual confusion is so huge in our culture. The girls are trying sexual experimentation with girls and guys, thinking that it's nothing more than chocolate or vanilla ice cream. And then you've got, when they've got sexual pleasure happening, it's making connections in the brain, and they are, all of a sudden, they're more confused than ever. They don't know who they are. And so because we're not being real plain about what it means to be man and what it means to be woman in our culture, so many of these girls are very, very confused, and they don't know who they are. And they consider it an important part of growing up, is to try making out with a girl. It's part of what we do. I try blue eyeshadow, that doesn't work for me. I go to green, well, I try kissing a girl, and then I go to kissing a guy, and it's all the same category. So there's a mess there. Just finally, I want to explain to you about transgender, which is the whole idea of being so disconnected from your actual gender. I'm in a female body, but I feel like I'm really a boy or a man, or I'm in a male body, but I'm really internally a woman. There's a disconnect between my body and who I want to be. Let me give you some examples. This is Stu Rasmussen, who is the first transgender mayor in the United States. This mayor is in Oregon. This is after he had a mastectomy. I mean, not a mastectomy, the opposite. He had a boob job. And has been taking female hormones, but as you can see, when men try to define themselves as women, you cannot fool women. There is not a single person in this woman in this room who's going to look at that picture and go, "Oh yeah, clearly meant to be a woman." It doesn't work like that. Another type of transgender, you may have seen this guy, Thomas Beatty, showed up on Oprah and in cyberspace as the world's first pregnant man. Well, Thomas was born a woman and decided that he was really a male inside of his body, and so he started taking testosterone, take the male and androgens, the male sex hormones. So that explains the beard and the heavy underarm skin. But he didn't, and he obviously had had a mastectomy, so that's called the top surgery, but decided to leave all his bottom female organs intact. And so when this guy had a civil ceremony, I'm not sure if they were technically married or not, to a woman, so he was artificially inseminated. He was really a she, right? Was artificially inseminated. Now you've got this guy that looks like a guy but is obviously pregnant and had a baby. And of course, Oprah's all over that. "Look, you're pregnant. This is your authentic self, Mr. Thomas." And, you know, everybody's clapping and going, "Oh, this is so great that we can redefine gender any way we want." And I'm thinking, okay, in order to maintain the male appearance, you have to continue to flood your body with male chemicals. You're now pregnant. What is happening to the baby that this stuff is going right through the placenta, and you're, what is happening to that baby? You know, when we start playing God, I think we're asking for all kinds of trouble. I'm not sure if you recognize this last one. This is on the left is Chastity Bono, Sonny and Cher's daughter, who has said that she always felt like she was supposed to be a boy, and recently had her top surgery and has been legally and medically announced to be a male. The name is now Chaz Bono. And these are all people that say, "My body is one thing, but inside I feel like another." It's the ultimate in sexual confusion. What I think is very interesting, and just kind of blows the lid off this, was an article called "Surgical Sex" by the director of the sex reassignment program at Johns Hopkins University. He was the department head, that chief psychiatrist, and he was studying people that, it was almost all men trying to become women. What happens when we follow up with them later? Are they happy? Are they well adjusted years down the road? And he said, you know, it didn't make them happy. It didn't fix anything. What we were doing was cooperating with a mental illness, which is called gender identity disorder. This is what he writes. "Those I met after surgery would tell me that the surgery and hormone treatments that had made them women had also made them happy and contented. None of these encounters were persuasive, however. The post-surgical subjects struck me as caricatures of women. They wore high heels, copious makeup, and flamboyant clothing. They spoke about how they found themselves able to give vent to their natural inclinations for peace, domesticity, and gentleness, but their large hands, prominent Adam's apples, and thick facial features were incongruous and would become more so as they aged." It doesn't work to try to fix a mistake that God made, because God doesn't make these mistakes. We're in trouble because now people think that they can redefine whatever they want, and we've got more and more children identifying as transgender. Let me just say, my friend Ricky Shillette, the executive director at Living Hope, who wrote the article in this magazine, said when he was 4 years old, he told his mommy that he wanted to be a horse. And his mom did not build him a stable and start feeding him hay. She said, "Ricky, God made you a boy. You are not a horse." And it was just speaking truth into his chaos, and he got over it. She needed to support the truth rather than his confusion. And what's really scary is now we've got children coming out saying, "I don't feel that I'm the same thing on the inside as I am on the outside, so give me powerful chemicals and get me ready and mutilate my body. Of course, they're not asking for mutilation, but that's what it is. We've got people willing to mutilate their bodies so that they could feed the fantasy that there's something other than God made them to be. Transgender is a mistake of the thinking. It's not that God made a mistake of making somebody whose insides and outsides don't match. We need to think, help people understand, why are you thinking this way, and deal with the lies that they believe and bring them to the knowledge of the truth rather than feeding the fantasy. Obviously, it's 11:30 and I took all this time and I am so sorry. So let me just say, I am here to talk with you about any questions or comments. Thank you so much for coming to this, and God bless you and enjoy the rest of your day.